Right. Good morning. A couple of things I want to draw to your attention before we read the scripture passage this morning. There's a time change, and I'll need it corrected if I got it wrong. The Reformation Party starts at 5 p.m. is what's on the, okay, so that's a correction from last week. Again, sign-ups are available. That's coming up here shortly. So we'll be talking about Luther and enjoying some wonderful German food. And so plan for that. On our community group on Wednesday night, that we're sharing joint activities with River Street Church of God. We're going to be talking about the covenants this week. So strongly encourage you to come down. Great time for a simple supper. Meet some folks both from River Street as well as people in the community who use that meal. And then have a time of discussion and around the topic of God's covenants to his people and what that means for us moving forward. I think that, and then just a celebration, and it's right to do this, is that, again, we're a small congregation, but your generosity never ceases to encourage. And so by God's grace, we were able to send a little over $2,600 down for Hurricane Harvey relief, which is a small portion, but nonetheless a significant generosity. So again, we don't want the right hand to know what the left hand is doing in one sense, but on the other hand, we took up the special offering. We wanted you guys to know that God did utilize your collective generosity to be able to send that money down, and it will be utilized. Quick reminder, M&A does not take any cut for administrative fees, so all of that will go right into helping churches rebuild, provide for those in need. So your money will go right into the needs there in Houston. Doing that just to make sure that some of these announcements, you have opportunity to hear them. But we are here to look at Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians for quite a while, and we are continuing this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at specifically verses 17 through 19. So a tight passage, but in Paul, of course, I could probably spend weeks on each one of these verses, but we're trying to move forward with a little pace. Hear now God's word. So I tell you this, and insist on it, and insist in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and to continually lust for more. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are grateful that you apply, that you dwell within us and apply the richness of what it means to be created in the image of God. You remake us from the inside out by utilizing and applying to us the truths of who Christ is and the good work of God the Father in planning from before all creation. Lord, now in this moment in time, we ask that you would bless this reflection, this preaching of your word, and whatever is said that is not useful or true to the building up of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. Paul's language here is exceedingly dramatic. It is strong language. And it is reminiscent of the kind of language we talk about when psychologists talk about what happens in addiction patterns. Addiction is all in the news these days, is it, as the great plague of opiates leaves inner cities and goes out into ever-increasing small communities. I don't know if you've kept track of what's going on in New England, but there are small communities that have for years been, for whatever reason, sort of a part of the Rust Belt, and there's just cycles of difficulty, and increasingly addiction issues are pervading entire communities. These are communities that you get to by driving through covered bridges along beautifully colored fall days with trees and gorgeous colors. It's idyllic. And people are being ravaged by addiction. And I heard a story recently of a woman who had escaped from addiction through no easy path. But she told the interviewer that basically everybody in their town carries, and I want to make sure I get the word right. Shouldn't have closed my bulletin. Ben, what do they call them? Narcan. Or that. But basically Narcan is a drug that you can, almost like an EpiPen, hit on somebody who's in the midst of an apparent overdose. And it counteracts all the effects and tries to get people's hearts and breathing going. And it is horrible. Because imagine you're going down a happy world into wherever you're going, and then all of a sudden you hit a brick wall and you're yanked back out. It is not pleasant, but it does save lives. And just imagine an entire town of people walking down Norman Rockwell streets, all carrying Narcan because they're not too surprised to run into somebody in a restroom who is slipping into oblivion. And on the one hand, we can look at those folks and say, but you had a choice when you were taking those drugs because of your broken arm or your open heart surgery. You didn't have to keep taking them. And there's another side of it that says we live in a culture that is not unfamiliar to humanity, where increasingly the pain of life and existence is so heavy and we continue to be so isolated that for those who can enjoy a moment of peace, even in the horror of what that addiction is doing, it is at that moment an escape. And we come to a passage like this where Paul has been preaching to us and encouraging us about the goodness of who God is and the promise of this new humanity, one flesh, one humanity, one body, and the interconnectedness and the joy, but the realities of the pain and the difficulties that it takes for us to move from our isolation into lives of being known and into the light. And for Paul to begin to confront some of the hard issues in relation to this, he uses some of the most aggressive language about having been overwhelmed by and giving ourselves over to sin. And it is addiction language. It is a loss of control, but one in which we've both participated and are victims. And Paul acknowledges both of these things, as does the gospel. So let's walk through this a little bit this morning. There is a great reality that we are all addicts. You go, well, what are we addicts to? We are addicts to the self. At the fall, when Adam and Eve were given a choice of being dependent beings, gaining their sustenance and their identity, their notion of right and wrong from God Himself, the temptation of the serpent was, you can be for yourself everything that God is. You can be like God. And when we took hold of that, and when we desired to be all sufficient for ourselves, we suddenly realized that we did not have nearly the resources. We were never designed to be independent, and yet we are hooked on the idea that we can. The original temptation continues to plague us. I want nothing more than to be completely self-sufficient. I am addicted to figuring out how I can make it work, feel okay, whatever the way in which my self-addiction manifests itself, whether it's my needs, my wants, or my desires. I become driven by providing for myself. We create religions designed to provide for ourselves. All of the ancient religions were effectively fertility cults. Whether it was fertility of your livestock, whether it was fertility in your family, whether it was fertility of your grain field, whether it was success in your marketing and in your trade. You needed to figure out how to trick the gods into giving you what you wanted. But the motivation was always the self. How do I get for myself that which I am afraid I will not have? Love, security, peace, joy. Pain-free living. Because who wants to live a life of pain? We want to be masochists. But that addiction that desperate desire to find a means by which I can, in myself, find safety, security, significance, or at the very least, just a moment of painlessness, emotionally, or spiritually, or physically. That myself might be at rest, even for a moment. We're addicted to it. We have to have it. And because we've left the original source, the only source that is complete, which is God Himself, and we seek for it in the created, we always end up with a hangover. We wake up the next morning with the taste of our own mortality. Doesn't matter what we were able to achieve the evening before in a measured escape, whatever that evening entailed, you wake up the next morning realizing that you're still mortal and yourself is still insecure. And so you go for a bigger fix. I don't care whether that's money or sex or actual drugs. There is always something that we are trying to give to ourselves that we might feel secure. We're addicted to power, security, and comfort. Every time, every age, all humanity, separated from God, desperately, desperately, will pursue anything, even if it hurts us, that we might feel a measure of safety, a measure of peace in the moment. Verse 19 uses the word lust. It's better probably translated, and if you have an ESV, it says greedily. Because it's not just sexual. It is consumption. It is the consumption of everything that I can get my hands on, or consumption of the thing I think I need to be significant, to be in control, to be at peace. It is at this point in Paul's language that he stops saying you and we, you Gentiles, we Jews. Now he's thrown us in as a common humanity throughout the rest of the text. It is the human problem. Certainly exemplified in the Gentile way of living. But Paul is not saying this was just a Gentile problem. The grammar is Paul is saying, y'all don't live in the darkness. Don't live chasing after those addictions. The pursuit of self has certain consequences. The consequences are hard-heartedness. Our hearts increasingly become hard to others and even towards ourselves, right? Depending on your personality, depending on the way you were raised, depending on numerous factors, your hard-heartedness may be towards yourself more than anybody else. You never give yourself any room. You crush yourself. You belittle yourself. You become your own worst enemy. And you refuse to extend to yourself any grace or allow God's grace to be extended to you more importantly. And then there's the hard-heartedness towards others. Their suffering doesn't matter because I need my security. Those needs over there, I'm sure, are their fault. See, one of the great, interesting, and challenging, and tragic things is that when addiction issues were centered in inner cities, called them junkies, and it was their problem. What's fascinating as the opioid addiction is moving out into the suburbs is how the language is changing. It's not just junkie anymore. It's people with futures who need help. They're victims. The change in language is great. But we got to recognize that our own hardness of heart can't point to other addicts and say it's because of some shortfall in them. They are X. But we are not going to fall into that. We are not addicts. So when we go back to the original assumption, we can have humility to recognize that our hardness of heart is often towards others as well as ourselves, and that we lack the generosity and care towards the other, and an indication of the hardness of heart is shown clearly and primarily in Scripture through Pharaoh. Whereas you read that passage in Exodus from about chapter 4-7 through the end of the plagues, and there is a back and forth between the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And the interesting thing is the text on purpose has about two-thirds the sovereignty of God, because God is delivering Israel and he is going to make a point, and Egypt is going to pay a price for having enslaved his people. Their addiction to comfort is going to come home to roost. But a third of the time we see in the text that Pharaoh is an active participant in the hardening of his heart. That he sees the power of God, he sees the evil in what he's doing, he sees how that evil is beginning to bring consequences on his own people that he is supposed to rule and care for as their great Pharaoh, and his hardness of heart allows them to suffer while he preserves his own significance. Hardness of heart. When we begin to and continue to pursue self above the other, when we give in to the brokenness of Adam and Eve passed down to us, our hearts become callous towards the needs of others and even callous toward our own spirit. Hardness of heart moves into willful ignorance, Paul says. As I harden my heart, I don't want to know about your problems. I don't want to know that the people in the inner city or the people in rural Vermont are human beings. I just want them to be lazy people who have problems, who should know better than to get hooked on drugs. I want the people who are having their lives implode because they thought that they wanted to be beautiful or powerful, and we see on TV and we watch the great fall and we delight in it. I don't want to know that they're people. I don't want to know anything about them except perhaps to delight in the fact that they're going down and I'm going up. I don't want to know the history, your history, enough to understand why it is that you interact and flinch in certain ways when I talk to you, or engage in certain ways when I talk to you, to know enough about each other, to care, to have my heart soft enough to realize that what brought you to this day is important. And to know what that is allows me to befriend you, to give my heart to you, enough to not be ignorant of you. We can't be ignorant within the body of Christ. There's no way that what Paul is talking about in this body growing up into the one who is the head can be ignorant. Living hearts willing to listen and to know the other. The last consequence is a loss of all feeling. Hardness of heart, willful ignorance of the other, but this, and this is absolutely addiction language, you become dead. You can't feel. You're numb. Right? The addiction issue is, again, money. How much money is enough? A little bit more. I thought it would buy me a little peace. Now I want more. Somebody else has more than I do. And I'm dead to even the joys that that money is now providing me. That meal that I thought I would enjoy, that house that I thought I could buy that would give me peace and a sense of security, that car, fill in the blank. And then you get it and it doesn't give you nearly what you thought it would give you. Your feelings are deadened to it. It doesn't give what you hoped it would. You don't feel any more alive than you did before. There was a quick high. You drove it off the lot, and then you realized how much it depreciated. We become dead, Paul says. We can't feel anymore. And there's a desperate attempt in addiction language just to have a feeling again, even if it's a horrible feeling, right? Some of the issues with those who cut themselves is that there's such a lack of feeling in them, spiritual deadness inside, that the slight release of pain in cutting their own flesh is something. I just want to feel something again. The challenge is that the root of all of that comes from that addiction to self. The way out for the cutter, the way out for the drug addict, the way out for the person who is greedy, or the way out for sexual addiction, fill in the blank, is that absolute reality that we have to acknowledge that there is nothing in this world and nothing we can do in and of ourselves that will make us feel alive again. Because Scripture tells us we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That life only comes from admitting that we are dead. That when you finally get to the bottom and you acknowledge there is no way to breathe life into this. There's no way to feel in a way that is healthy. There is no way to be at peace in a way that engages with the rest of humanity. There is no way out of the consequences of my existence without punishment and treatment. The first step is, of course, acknowledging that God is just. That the reality of the lives that I have broken, the people that I hurt, especially in my rebellion, there's a real price. Those were real human beings I took advantage of. Real people that I lied to. Family members. Unsuspecting victims. Those are human beings created in the image of God. Those sins cannot go unatoned for, and there's nothing I can do to make it up to them besides asking for forgiveness, but that doesn't satisfy justice. The reality is that the first step is acknowledging that justice had to be paid, that we live in a just and moral universe, and that the evils we face cannot simply be swept under the carpet or ignored. They had to be dealt with by the Creator of the universe. We grow up into the one who is our head, who is Christ, who died that we might have life. The first step is absolutely acknowledging that there needed to be punishment, but that we could have never carried the weight. And then there's treatment. There's rehabilitation. Life is given. And Paul has been talking to us about what it means to grow up in this new life. And as we interact with one another, I could never exact from you enough justice for what you've done to me, any more than you could exact enough justice from me from what I've done to you. We stop trying to exact justice on one another. Let that be done by Christ and the cross, and now we can extend grace and mercy and treat one another with the love and the reality of the gospel. And that becomes exciting. Because now I get to extend love to you. I get to extend grace. I have the ability to feel for you. And you for me. To be able to no longer pursue the deadness of my lusts and my desires in a desperate attempt to feel something. I no longer have to be ignorant. And we know that one of the things that has been shown in 12-step programs, which have a great basis in the truth of the gospel, they can have their weaknesses, but they are touching into common grace truths, is I have to acknowledge what has happened in the past. I cannot be ignorant. My heart softened, overwhelmed again by the grace of God and His forgiveness, allowing me to reflect on what has happened, not to be bound by my past, but to be truly free from knowing that Jesus has addressed all of the issues and sins in my past. The power of the gospel to bring life to human beings so that we understand that our greatest self is found in being image bearers of the Creator of the universe, not generating a self oriented towards me, but a self that comes out of being created by the one who is infinitely loving, infinitely caring. We sang this morning, I know it's awkward, we're all you're not all Presbyterians, but you wouldn't be surprised. In a Presbyterian church, we sing a song where God condescends. Embrace that word in its traditional understanding. The creator of the universe delights to know the mundane details of your life. If I can't recognize that's a little bit of him condescending, because really, does he need to know? But he delights to know. And it never comes across as condescending. He comes down to me. He comes down to be with me. But I never feel like he's better than me, even though he is. He shows me what I was meant to be in him. He sees me as beautiful as I will be for eternity, not the broken shell that will last 70 or 80 years, but the eternity, the glory, the beauty. He sees that in me, and he delights to bring it out. The treatment is not just to get sober. It's a beauty treatment. It's a spa. It is giving you all of the beauty and the glory, the rest and encouragement, the strength and the challenge of what it is to be transformed into this beautiful bride that Paul's been talking about, into this beautiful one body. First step is acknowledging that we are addicts. Second step is acknowledging there are consequences if we keep going down that road, worshiping ourselves. But finally, there is hope in recognizing that the punishment has been addressed and that the life of Christ we have here is treatment that is meant to be shared. Do we need to have the drama of a pin that we're about to stick in somebody? No, but do we look forward to, do we walk around our town knowing that we have life through Christ and looking for opportunities for those who are at that point when they are at the end of themselves, with having the words to say, we can give them more than just bringing their heart and lungs back online. We can give them life eternal through Christ. Do we walk around our city with the expectation that there are dying addicts everywhere? And that we have that powerful shot of life that comes from God himself, looking for those opportunities to share, not because we're better, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, one person who was found in a stall, who was about to die, given life by a friend, now looking for an opportunity to do the same to the next stranger they come upon. That's the hope of the gospel. That's how we turn this thing from darkness and isolation and emptiness into a life of freedom and light and encouragement. The gospel was meant to be shared. It is the antidote to self. It is the hope of infinite value given to us by an infinite God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be merciful and gracious to the preaching of your word, that we might delight again in the truth of who you are. Lord, give us the strength to acknowledge how we try and fill our lives with things other than you. And Lord, give us the peace to accept your love, your mercy. And Lord, give us a heart and a longing to share it with one another in those times of need within the body, but also, Lord, to share it with those outside, that we might see your kingdom and life spread. In Christ's name, amen. If the ushers would come forward at this time, we'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.